We're doing Edom, the story on the Esau's life, basically, as we read the book of Obadiah. And we are doing part three tonight. It's a four-part series we're doing in 5 weeks, so that's what's been happening here. But yes, Obadiah, I see some new faces tonight, but we've been... this little book, it's only 21 verses long, but we're discovering how important this little book is. But first of all, let me break down each part. The part one, which we've already done, we looked at the Edomites, the Palestinians, and the Psalm 83 connection. Don't feel that if you haven't heard this, don't worry about it. We have a little bit of redundancy built in, so we'll do a little bit of review. So we've done part one already, basically tying together the book of Obadiah is about Esau, the brother of Jacob, the rebellious brother that God rejected. And what is his connection to the Palestinians? Psalm 83, the battle there that we know of 10 nations that surround Israel will invade Israel sometime probably in the future, in the very near future, I should add. And it seems like it's developing right before our very eyes. We touched on that part one. Part two, we looked at the story of Esau and his forfeited birthright. Part three, which is tonight, we're going to be looking at Obadiah, Ishmael, and the Arabs, and the Psalm 83 connection. Obadiah, Ishmael, Arabs, and the Psalm 83 connection. Don't worry about these titles. They sound technical. They're not. Part four, which will be next week, we'll actually do a verse-by-verse study through the book of Obadiah, tying it all together. Now, tonight we are going to learn why biblical genealogies are so important. Yes, most Christians know that the genealogies through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are important and that they lead to Jesus, right? And so, of course, we'd want to know that because, of course, the proclamation that through Abraham, through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then Galatians 3 tells us that that seed is Jesus Christ. So we're going to want to see the genealogy from Abraham all the way through Jesus. Now, what about, however, the other genealogies that are in there that don't lead to Jesus? Why are they there? What about the genealogy of Esau and of Ishmael? Why did God have their genealogies included in Scripture when they don't lead to Jesus? If they don't lead to the Messiah, why are they there? Of what purpose do they serve? Well, tonight, I'm going to give you what I believe to be one of the biggest reasons why those genealogies are there for us to look at. And it has to do with the end times in which we now live. That's what it has to do with. I think that's why they're there, so that we can look at, from a prophetic point of view, how these genealogies point to the events that will be taking place in the end times. Many Bible reputable Bible prophecy teachers are now thinking that Obadiah describes the days in which we are now living. And that's one of the reasons why we're taking our time through this little book and understanding how it connects with the bigger picture of Bible prophecy. Obadiah describes the final destruction of Edom and we know that Edom is still around today. Now, they may not call themselves Edomites, we established in part one. They call themselves Palestinians today. And we looked at that at part one. If you don't have the tape, you might check it out. But just do a quick review here. On Obadiah chapter one, it's only one chapter. In verse one, this is really the key verse to help us to understand what it is that is taking place in this little, tiny, powerful book. It says, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." That's actually Esau, Edom interchanged. "We have heard a report from the Lord. A messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. I'm not going to go into all the details, but I'm just going to point out four key words in this verse. Are we messenger nations and her? A proper understanding of who those are, what their descriptions are, will help us understand how to translate or how to interpret this verse. Okay, so the we, if we understand, is Israel, and the messenger is Edom, and the nations as Israel's enemies, and the her is Israel's, it would read as follows. We, that is Israel, have heard a report from the Lord. A messenger, that would be the Edomites, has been sent among the nations, Israel's enemies, saying, arise and let us rise up against her, that's Israel, for battle. So Israel has heard this report from the Lord that the Edomites have sent out a messenger among the nations, that's the surrounding nations around Israel, saying, and here's what they're saying, hey, led by the Edomites, hey guys, we got to get together and rise up against Israel. That's exactly what we have going on right now. For the first time in modern history, the Palestinians are actually leading the Arab nations to an invasion of Israel to wipe them off the map. Now, this interpretation ties well with the prophecy of Psalm 83. And Psalm 83 reads as follows, verse 4, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Now, who's saying that? This is a psalm writer, Asaph, who is praying this prayer, and he's quoting what the people are saying about Israel. He's talking to God, he's praying to God, and this is what they are saying, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Doesn't that sound like today? Now we see here a connection with Obadiah as we move further. For verse 5 says, for they have consulted together with one consent, they form a confederacy against you, against God. So these nations that have confederated together are consulting with one consent. Include verse 6, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites. Now, who are these? If you don't know anything about the Bible, you just, what are these names? But you know, the tents of Edom, we know to be Esau's descendants, the brother of Jacob, those who came out of Esau. And the Hagrites, we know to be Hagar, the mother of Ishmael. So we see a family situation going on here because all of these folks are related. We see Moab there, by the way, who is related to Ammon. Those are brothers. Those are the two sons of Lot. Remember when Lot left Abraham and he went in his own direction? And remember when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and Lot fled with his daughters, and both of his daughters became pregnant by Lot, and the two sons that came as a result of that were Moab and Ammon. Their descendants are part of this group that hate Israel and want to invade her. We're going to be looking at this a little more. Amalek. We know that Amalek is the grandson of Esau. The grandson of Esau, Edom. So Amalek is part of this group. And then, of course, there's Philistia, Gebel, Philistia, and Tyre. And those would basically be Philistia is the Gaza Strip, which is in southwestern Israel today, Gebel and Tyre, or in Lebanon. And then there's Assyria, which has joined them. They have helped the children of Lot, Ammon, Moab, and Ammon. So there are the names. There's 10 names, 10 people groups, nations. And we learn the connection back to Obadiah in verse 7, where we read, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. Now, still, this is a letter Obadiah is writing concerning the Edomites, and all the men in your, whose confederacy? Edom's confederacy, shall force you, that is Edom, to the border, the men at peace with you. Who are the men at peace with Edom? That would be the nations to, with whom they had confederated. They joined, Edom is actually, remember back in Psalm 83, we see the tents of Edom are listed, the very first of 10 people groups, very important, law first mentioned. Whenever there's a list, the first in the list is significant in Bible teaching, and Edom is mentioned first. Here in Obadiah, we find that it is Edom that is the messenger that goes to the nations to convince them to come into a confederation against who? Against Israel. Very important. Why is that important? That's what we see going on today. And that, and we can see now how Obadiah is just coming alive as we understand that the tents of Edom, and we talked about the tents of Edom and the tents of the Ishmaelites, how the Palestinians are living in tents along the borders there. It says here, you shall force the nations that Edom confederates with, they shall force Edom to the border. Well, we saw that happen in 1948, 1967, when they, first of all, in 48, they told the Arabs to get out of Israel because they're going to come in and wipe the Jews out, and then they can move back. Well, that never happened, as you know. And what happened to these people that were forced out? Well, they were asked to leave. They became refugees, and they've been refugees ever since, living in tent cities. We know that there are 3 million refugees, well over 3 million today, many of them living in tents along the border. Just as Obadiah, verse 7, tells us, be forced to the border. The men at peace with you, the Palestinians who are living at peace with the nations around them, who have actually confederated with them, they will be deceived by their own people. That's what's being said here. They shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. I don't know if you know that where the Palestinians live in the West Bank, they have a lot of food. They make bread and wheat and all kinds of stuff that they farm out to their Arab brothers and sisters. So it's not like they're without food. The Jordan Valley is pretty beautiful. If you've ever been there, we traveled through that region, saw lots of fields where they were growing things. So anyway, in verse 7, we see here that Edom will be double-crossed by the very nations with whom Edom expects to be an alliance. Now, the past 2 weeks, we've been studying, I'll leave that there. The past 2 weeks, we've been studying the origins of this confederacy and where that hatred for Israel originated. Ezekiel describes Edom, the leader of this confederacy, as having a perpetual hatred towards Israel. And we find that here in Ezekiel 35, verse 5, where Ezekiel writes this concerning Edom, because you have had an ancient hatred. The Hebrew there for ancient hatred is Olam Iba. Olam is everlasting. It can also be translated everlasting. So it's an everlasting hatred. And the idea behind the Hebrew is this perpetual hatred. It's like it can't be put out. It's just always there. And so Edom will have this perpetual hatred towards Israel. And we learn that God is not happy with this because he tells them, because they have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. And so we see the basis for understanding here that this is a real thing that exists even today, this hatred among the Arabs for Israel, and it's masked in Islam. It's masked in Islam. Islam is a vehicle by which they use to justify this hatred to Israel, and that's what we see going on today. Now, this hatred has been demonstrated down through the centuries by Esau's descendants against his brother Jacob's descendants. We can document over the centuries how they've been in conflict with one another, and we've talked about this in the past couple of weeks, how the Edomites and Israel have always been in conflict over the centuries. Tonight, we will look at the descendants of Jacob's uncle Ishmael, rather than Esau, we're going to look at Ishmael, who is the uncle of Esau. We're going to look at the origins of his hatred and the descendants of his hatred towards Israel that continues also to this very day. And the story of Ishmael begins with Abraham's agreement to father a child through Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. And so let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 16, verse 4. And what we're going to do now is, just as we studied the origin of this hatred, vitriol of Edom and his descendants towards Jacob and his descendants, now we're going to be looking tonight at Ishmael and his descendants towards Jacob and his descendants. You need to think of two groups here as we study this together. Now, this is going to be somewhat problematic as we go through. It's going to be somewhat structured in order to do this, and we're going to be getting into the genealogies tonight. As I said earlier, I did it in PowerPoint form so we can keep together, because I don't know about you, trying to figure out, you know, who the aunts and the nephews and the cousins and third cousin removed, second cousin, all that. It gets very confusing. So what I did was I charted it down for us so that we can watch it and we can go rather quickly through it and not get hung up in the words and just see it in visual form. But before we do that, let's now get the background that actually germinated this hatred by Ishmael and Hagar towards their brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles and cousins and so on. Chapter 16, verse 4. And so he, that is Abraham, went into Hagar. Now, remember, Abraham, Sarah approached Abraham and said to him, gee, I can't have a baby. How about you having a baby with my maidservant here? And that was a custom of the day. That was not frowned upon or considered immoral, because if a woman could not bear a child for their husband, they would expect that the maidservant would then cover. Of course, Abraham probably knew better, and he went against his own spiritual, probably, promptings not to do so. And of course, now we see today, as a result of that decision, what is going on in the Middle East, that wrong decision. But, you know, why? It's sort of difficult to second guess. You know, I just want to talk about that just for a moment. When we begin to second guess things that we have done and go through the what ifs, what if I only had done it this way, then things would have turned out, then we think better. Be careful. Be careful of playing the what if game. If only I had done this, then maybe it would have turned out differently. Don't ever go there. Satan loves to take you there. He loves to take you there because he wants to tear you down. He wants to destroy you. He wants to make you feel bad about your decisions. He wants you to question God's work in your life, that God isn't. He wants you to question God's sovereignty. Every decision that you have made, now some of the decisions that you have made, maybe they weren't for your best. Maybe you married an unbeliever. Maybe you were got a job that you really shouldn't be working in that job. Maybe you should be somewhere else. But you know, the Bible is very clear about those things, those decisions we make. In Romans 8, 28, God causes all things to work together for good. Now, if I really believe that God causes all things to work together for good, if I really believe that, then I'm not going to be going back into my past. I'm not going to be saying, what if I had done this? Abraham, what if he had not had relations with Hagar? And then we therefore conclude, look at the mess that the world is in today in the Middle East, because he did not, in fact, wasn't obedient, didn't really make a good choice. But God is in the business of taking our bad choices and bringing glory to his name and working them out for our good. We've got to get a hold of that. If we don't get a hold of that and hold that tightly in our hearts, then I'll stay in my marriage, which I think is miserable. I'll continue to be grumpy while I'm at work, thinking that, well, you know, I made a wrong choice. I shouldn't have been here, but it's too late now, and I can't really change careers, and I'm just going to be a grump walking around all day and bringing people down. And after all, God can't bring any good out of this, because it just, as you can see, no matter how hard I try, it just things get worse. That is contrary to what God's Word teaches. Got to understand that once we go into the past and begin digging around and pulling out those old things, you're going to find yourself in trouble. So don't do it. Paul says, forgetting what is behind and stretching forth upward toward the prize, the high calling of God. You forget all that stuff. Can you imagine Paul? Gee, if only I had accepted Christ before I got married, then my wife wouldn't have divorced. We know that Paul was married. He had to be, in order to be a Pharisee, he had to be married. Well, we never hear about his wife, do we? And it's believed that he was actually, when he went back to his hometown to share the gospel there in Tarsus, that he was beaten in his own synagogue, and his wife rejected him, and his family rejected him. Can you imagine him getting, if only. Don't do that. Not a good thing. But Abraham, he made this decision, and it was a bad decision. There's no question about it. But he made this decision, and he had relations with Hagar, and she conceived, verse 4. And when she saw that she had conceived, notice, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Her mistress, that would be Sarah. Sarai, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Abram, you were wrong. Sarai was venting, was she not? She was angry that now she's not getting along with her maidservant. She was only doing what she thought was culturally correct. Abraham, being the head of the household, is now going to have to deal with this, right? For a long time, in fact, for a lot of painful things now are going to come out of this decision. Well, thus begins now the hatred that will eventually be intensified, not only against Sarah, but against Abraham, especially when he comes to that point where he has to kick Hagar out of his home and his beloved son Ishmael. Abraham loved Ishmael, his son, but he was forced to because of the things that were building up. And of course, Hagar then takes this hatred not only towards Sarah, but now by this time when she's kicked out of the house, out of the home, this hatred that she has towards Abraham. And what does she do? She bathes Ishmael in that hatred. A mother has a lot of power over her children. Watch out, moms. Watch out, grandmas. You have power over your children. And what you say in their presence, out of the ears of their father or their grandparents, the things that you, negative things that you say, they pick up on. As we're going to see here, we can see how she would be very bitter because of the things that happened to Hagar. Look at verse 6. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed your maid is in your hand, do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, notice she dealt harshly with her. It doesn't tell us exactly what Sarah did to her, but she was not nice to her. And what did Hagar do? She fled from her presence. So there's this anger going on between Sarah. Hagar hates her first. Hagar isn't probably a good servant. Then Sarah blames Abraham. Abraham says to Sarah, do as you wish. Sarah goes back to Hagar, mistreats her. Hagar then flees. And she goes out into the wilderness. Now, Hagar, chapter 16 of Genesis goes on to describe this event when she goes out and she looks for the Lord and cries out to the Lord. You see, God loves the Arab people. The Arabs came out of Hagar and her son Ishmael, as we're going to see. It's a little more complicated than that. I'm just sort of oversimplifying at this point. But God loved Hagar. And chapter 16 shows us that love as God expresses his love to her as she's all alone out there with her son. And she was sort of a victim of the circumstance. Is that not correct? She was a victim of circumstance here. She didn't have a lot of choice in this. And it's interesting, I'd mentioned to you that over the years as I've talked to Muslims about the Middle East situation, one of the things that I hear most often is they claim how there is so much injustice in the Middle East. It's not just, it's not right. And that's exactly what happened to Hagar. It was not just, you know, it wasn't just what happened to her. She was the result some things that shouldn't have happened, and now she's suffering consequences with this child that's not loved. She's not loved. What a terrible place to be in. Can you imagine being her and your husband or the person that had a child with you? He just said, I don't care, you know, you deal with her, and he sort of pulls out of it, and she's, can you imagine how alone that must have felt as she was there? And so God meets her to where she is at, and he begins to minister to her, but we'll come back to that in a moment. What I want to do is jump ahead now, some years after after Hagar comes back, and in time, Sarah, who of course had not had her own child, becomes pregnant with child with Abraham, a miracle child that she named Isaac. And we now come to Genesis 21. So let's turn to Genesis 21 and look at verse 8. And in Genesis 21, a number of years have gone by. Ishmael at this point is probably a teenager, perhaps as old as 16, but a teenager. And we read in verse 8 of Genesis 21, so the child, that would be Isaac, grew and was weaned. Now Isaac is born, he was weaned from breastfeeding and so on, dependence upon his mother, the age that is. There's debate as to how old that would have been, but he would have been a young boy, of course. And he was weaned. And we learned here, then Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. So it's a special time for him to be no longer dependent on his mom's, holding on his mom's apron strings. And he throws a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. Now, something very ominous happens in verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, that would be Ishmael, the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham. What was he doing? He was scoffing. He was scoffing who? He was scoffing Isaac, the young boy. And Sarah saw this, and it angered her. And those of you that are in blended families probably know about these kind of things. You see, a child which is not yours, maybe for your husband's, but not yours, and they're mocking your children, wouldn't that cause the blood to boil a little bit? I've seen that happen. And so you can really identify here with Sarah as she sees her little boy, her only boy, it's her only child, being scoffed at by this teenager that she didn't really want around anyway. And verse 10, therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman should not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. Now I probably said it in a pretty mild tone compared to the way she probably expressed herself to Abraham. And look at verse 12. And God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Now, Abraham's got to be really depressed. He doesn't want to let him go. And he's really downcast. He's sad. He's depressed about the whole thing. It's his son, for heaven's sakes. But his wife, Sarah, doesn't want this child around. So Abraham is sad. So now it's D-Day for Hagar and her son Ishmael. What are they going to do? What is Abraham going to do? And here now we get the answer. God is now encouraging Abraham. Look at, don't let it be displeasing your sight about your son Ishmael and about your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, I have chosen Isaac. He is going to be the one in which the promises that I made to you will be passed on to Isaac. It will not be Ishmael. Verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, putting it on her shoulder. He gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Sent her away. Notice what he gave her. Abraham was a rich man. He owned a lot of things. He's very rich. But what does he send her with? Water and bread. What they used to give our inmates in prison, what they used to give them, water and bread. Those three words were very stinging as Hagar now takes her teenage son. And they go where? Look what it says. It says, then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Where is the wilderness of Beersheba? It's right in there. It's a desert region. And she basically was forced out of this well-to-do tribal setup with all these servants, with all this food, with all this livestock, with all these possessions. And she and her son Ishmael are sent away. Can you imagine the bitterness and the anger and the resentment that came out of that incident, that day, when that day came, with her teenage son Ishmael by her side, seeing what her mom, his mom, is now going to have to put up with. All of a sudden, leaving the lap of luxury and being now on your own. No security, no insurance, nothing. Boy, what a tough situation I can imagine this would be. Denied any part of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. She's not getting one speck of the promise. Remember what the promise is that God made to Abraham? I'm going to give you this land. It's going to belong to you. I'm going to make you into a great nation, as numerous as the stars, the sky, the sand, grains of sand, powerful. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you, through your seed. Hagar knows about that promise, but she has no part of it now, and she and Ishmael are forced out. Not getting a thing. Gosh, that's got to be tough. Got to be tough. Try to put yourself in their place. Maybe you've lost out on an inheritance that you could have had that you didn't get. Well, she lost out on everything. She had zero, nothing, nada. However, God did promise Hagar that he would multiply her descendants through her son Ishmael. Look back in chapter 16, verse 10. Genesis chapter 16, verse 10. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, that is to Hagar. Now remember, this happened many years earlier. It's important that you understand the timing of this. Many years earlier, when she had fled out of anger, out of the camp, she was out there in the wilderness. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, verse 10, chapter 16, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Now she's in the wilderness. She's pregnant there. This is many years earlier. And the Lord has heard her in her affliction as she was crying out. But look at the description of her child in verse 12. He shall be a wild man, his name shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Whoa, I don't think I want to hear that part so much. I mean, yeah, I like the fact that we're going to have lots of descendants, but I'm not so sure about the wild man part, where his hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. Boy, that sounds something like I could sort of do without that. But nonetheless, back in chapter 16, God had ministered to her that he was going to take care of her and that he would meet her needs. You know, the thing about today, we are so been so brainwashed into thinking we've got to have all kinds of insurance to ensure our future. It's just part of our culture, isn't it? I mean, when you move out of your parents' house and you're on your own, you better have, you know, health insurance, you better have car insurance, you better have insurance for your possession, and so on, and it goes on and on and on. And we've been brainwashed, well, if you don't have it, you know, how do you know something bad won't happen to you and then you'll be in big trouble? And all Hagar had was God's assurance that everything was going to be okay and a little bit of bread and some water. That's it. That's it. And I think, wow, we've got to stop being so dependent on things like health care and our home insurance and all these. I'm not saying don't have it. What I'm saying is if we become so dependent on it that we become anxious over those things, then it's a sin. Is it not? It's a sin. When I begin to think that I become anxious over not having these things, then I'm doing exactly what Jesus said not to do. He said, look at, stop worrying about tomorrow. You have enough problems to deal with today. What you need to do is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all your needs are going to be taken care of. Now, we almost make that into a platitude, like, well, you know, that's a nice thing to say as long as my check comes in every week and I'm paying my bills. But what happens if you found yourself like Hagar, where there were no checks coming in and all you had was a little thing of bread and some water and that's it? But you have God's promise. She was given God's promise, hey, everything's going to be okay. She had that. Could you go forth with confidence with just words of promise from God's word? Well, that's why we're here. That's why we're Christians. We're Christians because we know that God does take care of all of our needs according to his riches in Christ. We know that if we cast all of our cares upon him, that we can have this peace that passes all understanding. He tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And then the peace of God, which is so fleeting, we want to grab, oh, the peace, there it is, oh, now it's gone. The peace of God, as long as I'm not being anxious and I'm praying about it and I'm being thankful for what his provisions are, then that peace that transcends all understanding is going to be there for me to have. And, you know, sometimes we wonder, well, why do things happen the way they do? And we ask God, God, why did this thing happen to me? Why did you take my daughter? Why did you allow this divorce to take place? I don't understand. And yet the Lord is telling me, look it, if I gave you the answer, then you wouldn't have peace that passes understanding. I want you to have that peace that passes understanding, transcends understanding, so that you know it's me. And so I can picture Hagar as she's leaving and she's going out there in the wilderness now with her son. And she's been rejected in every way you can imagine. Yet God had assured her years earlier, I'm going to take care of you, and from your son are going to come many, many people. So don't worry. Look at Genesis 17, verse 20. We learn, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. And there she's out in the middle of nowhere, right? Pregnant, wondering what's to become of her. And God prophesies to her, I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry. Look at chapter 21 now, Genesis 21. Teenager, Ishmael, with his mom. He's watched her rejected. I can imagine he's seething inside over what has happened to his mom. He's lost everything to this young whippersnapper kid, little punk, in his mind. You know, he was the oldest son. He was the one that was entitled to the blessing and the inheritance. And that, by Middle Eastern culture, was extreme. That was it. That was what the oldest child, the oldest son, was to receive all the inheritance. It was all taken out of his hand. And can you imagine how he was seething inside over this injustice? Look in verse 17 of chapter 21. And so he was probably crying out to God about this, and God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." In other words, Hagar, don't you allow your despair to be imposed upon him. Be strong. Be strong. Take his hand. Hold him. Assure him. I'm going to make him a great nation. Be an encouragement to him. Don't you go down and take him down with you. As parents, we've got to be really careful about that. We have pressures and anxieties on us and that we allow to overwhelm us, and then our kids are standing there watching us as we're unraveling. And what do you think that's going to do to them? And so what we need to do is to stand firm and demonstrate the faith in God. My mom was so great at doing this as I was growing up as a young child. I would see us in difficult situations. We didn't have a lot of money. And my mom was always strong in the faith. God will take care of us. And she had a calmness about her. And that calmness always ministered to me. If my mom's okay, if she's okay, then I'm okay. And as long as she's trusting the Lord, and the Lord is, it seems to be the one in charge here, and I'm watching her, and I'm watching her countenance, and I'm seeing that peace on her, and even though we don't have a lot, she's letting me know that, hey, everything's going to be fine. You know, they were making fun of that in this war film I saw, where when the soldier is in the middle of dying and his body's so riddled of bullets, they tell him everything's going to be fine. And they were sort of making fun of that, you know. Yeah, everything's going to be fine. He's going to be dead in about 10 minutes. But you don't discourage a person when they're down in the pit. Yeah, you see, for a Christian, everything is going to be fine. I mean, what's the worst that can happen to you as you're dying? What's the worst that can happen to you? You're going to see the face of Jesus. I mean, you know, is that a bad thing? I think that's really what I'm looking forward to. So why should I be down? I shouldn't be discouraged, even though it looks bad, even though the cancer has consumed my body and there's no hope and they're giving me just, you know, a matter of weeks. I shouldn't be down. I should be looking forward to that great moment where I'm not only going to see the face of Jesus, but I'm going to see my loved ones from the past that are not here anymore. And there's going to be a reunion, and we tend to only think of the now and the here and the people we're with now. That's such a wrong way to look at it, isn't it? So God ministers to Hagar. He hears the cry of the lad, the little boy, and he goes to Hagar and goes, encourage him, minister to him, let him know. Lift up the lad and hold him with your hand. Encourage him. Let him know, remind him that I'm going to make him in a great nation. You know that God is taking care of your needs and you need not to worry about anything. Yeah, you may lose your job. Yes, you may not be able to afford health insurance. Why should we worry about that? God will be your medical insurance. He's going to take care of you. He'll figure out a way, and it's always his way. It's not the way you see how to do it. He's going to be the one that'll work out how you'll be taken care of. He may heal you, he may not heal you, but he's going to take care of you. We tend to think, oh, you know, the worst case situation. Oh, the medical bills are going to be so high, we'll have to lose our house, and our car will be out in the street pushing a shopping cart looking for plastic bottles. And that's what we tend to do. We tend to look at the worst situation. But God wants us to know, I'm in charge, I'm sovereign, I'm on the throne. You need to know in your heart of hearts that I cause all things to work together for good to those who love me and are called according to my purpose. So I ask myself this question, do I love him? Yes, the best way that I know how. I don't do a very good job at it, and sometimes I question, really, you know, what does that mean? Do I understand that he's causing all things to work together for good for me? Sometimes I don't, and sometimes I get discouraged and down, and I cry, and I become filled with anxiety, can't sleep, I toss and turn, and yet I say, Lord, you know, what's wrong with me? Why am I doing this? And the Lord's saying, just quiet down. I've heard your voice. You need to calm down. Don't let your heart be troubled. Remember what he told the disciples just before he's left? Don't let your heart be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. There's going to be some bad stuff coming up here, but don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to take care of your needs. He's going to minister to you. He's going to be your counselor. He's going to comfort you. He's going to tell you what is to come. He's going to just be there for you to minister to you. And we're looking at the world around us thinking, you know, oh, how am I going to make it in this world? And he's saying, no, don't look at the world. You look at me. Trust me and know that I'm going to take you through it and I'm going to deliver you. So that's the message tonight. Now, what about genealogies? Okay, here we go. How am I going to do this in 15 minutes? We'll see. I hope you can keep up with me because I'm going to move pretty quickly on this. Biblical genealogies are extremely important in God's Word. And here's the story. Starts with Abraham. We learn in Genesis 19, verse 36. What was that? Genesis 19, 36 to 38. We learn about Lot. Now, what we're going to do in this exercise is we're going to be looking at the genealogies and trying to understand the genealogies as they're presented in Genesis and connect the dots to the present day, what's going on in the Middle East. Now, we've already done that with Esau. We did that part one. If you haven't seen that, you need to get the tape. But now we are going to look at it from Ishmael's perspective. Ishmael, who was rejected. We're going to see now how Ishmael is going to take this Olam Iba, this ancient hatred, this perpetual hatred, and he's going to project this hatred into his family and their family into their family and so on, all the way down to the present day. We're going to follow Ishmael. We're going to see Esau too as we go along, but not as much depth. First of all, Abraham and his nephew Lot went with him to the Middle East. That was a mistake. God didn't say take Lot, did he? God said, I want you to get up and leave your family, and he did not do that. Here's another mistake he made. And by the way, he didn't go straight to the Middle East, to Israel, did he? To Shechem. He stopped off in Haran for a little while to bury his dad. Remember what Jesus said about that? Let the dead bury their own dead. You do what I tell you to do. Abraham didn't do what he told him to do. Lot was there. He ends up taking Lot with him to Shechem, to the land of Israel. God, that wasn't supposed to happen. Moab and Ammon were the result. Well, here we go, second-guessing myself. Oh, if only I, if thing, don't do that. Anyway, Lot went. His two sons, Moab and Ammon. There's a lot in the Bible about these two guys, and I think they're still around today. Genesis 21, 3 to 5. We learn about Sarah and Isaac. Isaac is born. That's the son of promise, the son that will inherit the promise from Abraham. Genesis 25, verses 1 to 4 tells us about Keturah. Now, it's interesting. Keturah in Genesis is described as the wife of Abraham, but when we get to 1 Chronicles 1, verse 32, it describes Keturah as a concubine, almost as though, well, they're protecting Abraham because it really, you know, Sarah was his wife, not Keturah. Now, we know that Hagar was a maidservant, but she would have also been considered a concubine. But this is, we do learn that Keturah, Abraham's second wife, was in fact a concubine in that verse. Now, she had six sons by Abraham. Sarah only had one son, Keturah had six sons. Of those six sons, the most famous in Scripture are Midian, a son, and two grandchildren, Sheba and Dedan. We read about those in other passages in Scripture. Wish I had time to get into that, but we don't. Genesis 25, verses 12 to 18. There we learn about Hagar and her son Ishmael. And we also learn in chapter 25 about Ishmael's 12 sons. Remember, God had promised Ishmael that he'd make him into a great nation, and he had 12 princes. And the most famous of these 12 sons are Kedar and Temah. These are the most famous. These are the 12 nations that God promised that would come out of Ishmael. God is true to his promise. Genesis 25, 19 to 20, we learn about Esau. And Esau, of course, is the son of Isaac. We want to stop for a moment and talk about how he ends up marrying one of the daughters of, guess who, Ishmael. Esau leaves the confines of the family of Isaac, and he grieves his parents' heart by marrying two Canaanite women. And then when Jacob runs away, remember Esau threatened to kill him, and he learned that his mom told Jacob, I want you to go marry one of our family back in Haran. And Esau overheard that, so you know what he did? He decided, well, I'll go marry one of my uncle's daughters. Maybe that'll make him happy. Or he could have done it out of spite. We don't know. But he ends up marrying this gal named Basemath. He has children with her. So now we have Esau and the Ishmael connection. I'm getting ahead of myself, so let me slow down. Now, Genesis 46, 8 to 25, we learn of the 12 sons of Jacob, the brother of Esau. And it's these 12 sons that make up what we call today the Jews. Now remember, what's important about this is the Jews come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Esau is not a Jew. Esau is a Hebrew. He's not a Jew. The Jews come only through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jewish name comes later and is derived from the tribe of Judah. And that's after the 10 tribes are driven out of by the Assyrians, and then the remaining two tribes are taken into exile. When they come back from Babylon at the exile, they become known as Jews, Judah. Okay, now, what about all these other relatives of Abraham? Look at all these relatives here of Abraham. Well, Ishmael, traditionally, and maybe you've heard this, many believe that the Arabs come out of Ishmael, and that may be true. In fact, you know, the Muslims claim that Ishmael is their father. Now, the Muslims and Arabs are pretty much, if you're an Arab, more than likely you are a Muslim. There are Christian Arabs, of course, but more than likely you're a Muslim. And the Arabs claim that Ishmael is their father. Now, having brought that up, do you know that in the Quran and in the Hadith that they claim that the promise that came from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, they claim it went from Abraham to Ishmael, and they change the scripture, and they say that the Bible is corrupted, and they say the Bible, they changed the name of Isaac, the name that was Ishmael, to Isaac, and they claim the Jews did that. Now, we're talking about the Muslims, today's Muslims, that came about in 600 AD, 622 AD. That's when the Muslim religion was formed. The Arabs used the Muslim religion to argue against the promises to the Jews by saying that the promises went from Abraham to Ishmael and not from Abraham to Isaac. You follow that? That is the root of the Middle East problem today. And they're not going to solve the Middle East problem by sending dignitaries over there back and forth like George Mitchell running and having little meetings. It's not going to be solved by them saying, what can you give up? What can you give up? What can you give up? That's not going to happen because neither side is going to give up anything. That's what's going to lead to Armageddon because they won't be able to solve it. Okay. It might be better to describe everything in this red area, Esau, all the children of Hagar, all the children of Keturah, and the children of Lot. It might be better to call them Arabs, because why? Down through the centuries, there has been so much intermarrying going on between these various tribes that it would be hard to find a pure Kedarite or a pure Midianite or a pure Dedanite today. You probably wouldn't find one. Now, on the other hand, the Jews have been pretty good about keeping themselves separate. In fact, the world has played a big part in keeping the Jews separate from other cultures by isolating them. You've heard of the pogroms in Russia, Eastern Europe, how they were isolated into their little communities, and they kept among themselves, and they'd intermarry among themselves. The Jews, it's not common to find a Jew marrying outside of their faith, although there's mixture, there's no doubt about it. But today, simply by doing a DNA test, you can find out if you belong to the priestly line of the Kohanim simply by looking at your DNA. They've been so careful about staying within the Jewish clans over the years, the Jewish tribes, and marrying within their tribes, that they haven't actually damaged that special gene that exists among the priestly line going all the way back to the Kohathites. Anyway, that's a side subject. But let's move on. Now, the issue of the land is important because Abraham was promised by God himself some land. And that land is, nothing's going to change. Nobody's going to mess with that promise from God to Abraham. He says, I'm going to give you some land. Now, the question was, how was the land to be divided among Abraham's descendants? Yes, God promised, now listen, Esau, and he also promised Ishmael. We just read about Ishmael. He promised them to be a great nation, right? Well, if you're going to be a great nation, you got to have some land to live in, right? Okay, so how did God divide the land up? We're going to look at that right now. Whoops, here we go. Abraham was promised what you see outlined in blue here from the river of Egypt. Now, I don't want to get into the technicalities here, but just we'll look at this. We'll say this is the land that he was promised. That includes even here east of the Jordan River. God promised Abraham, Genesis chapter 18, verse 15, all this land, all the way to the river Euphrates, all the way to the coast, including all of Lebanon, most of Syria, and as you can see, part of Jordan. That was the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what about all these guys? Where are they going to go? Hagar's family and Keturah's family and Esau and Lot, where are they going to go? Well, let's start with Ishmael. According to Genesis chapter 25, we learned these were the years of the life of Ishmael. He died and was gathered to his people. Verse 18, and they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. What on earth is that saying? Well, let's look on a map. Here we go. You ready? There's Shur, Havilah. There's a little debate on where Shur is located. Some say here, some say a little lower over here. Doesn't matter. The general idea is there's Shur, there's Havilah. So if we go back and look at the scripture, they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. What's Egypt? Egypt is this green part. Even back in those days, Egypt was what we call today the Sinai Peninsula. That has always been known as Egypt. And so Shur, as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt in Havilah. So they went east, and the Ishmaelites towards Assyria, Asher. So that was what God had promised to give to the descendants of the, what did I say? Ishmaelites. Ishmael, right? Okay. So for lack of a better boundary, I just put this shape in there to give you an idea of the location of the Ishmaelites that God had promised to them. Now, next we've got Kedar. Kedar. Now, he is a son of Ishmael, and the scripture, as I mentioned to you, he's one of the more popular of the 12 sons of Ishmael. What does it have to say about him? Notice the connection to Arabia. Ezekiel 27, verse 21. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your regular merchants. They traded with you in lambs, rams, and goats. They were great merchants. They had the great caravans. Kedar is connected to Arabia. We don't see much about Arabia in Scripture till later. But the word Arabia, just like the word Palestinian, just sort of came up out of after Rome. Rome threw the Jews out in 135 AD, and they came up with the name Philistine or Philistine or Palestine to replace the name Israel, Judea and Samaria. So the word Arabia eventually comes to represent all these different people groups, as we're going to see in a moment. But Arabia and all the princes of Kedar. Kedar was the most powerful of the 12 sons of Ishmael based on our understanding of history. So Kedar, what else does the Bible say about Kedar? We learn in Jeremiah 49, verse 28, against Kedar, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike. Thus saith the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar and devastate the men of the east. Notice the men of the east. East of what? Well, that's what we're looking at right now, the men of the east. We'll come back to that in a moment. Islam's founder, Muhammad, claims he descended from the tribe of Kedar, also known as the Quraysh tribe. Quraysh tribe, taken from the word Kedar. That's where he claims he descended from, Kedar. So Kedar is the most famous of the tribes of of the sons of Ishmael. Now, Kedar is located in this region according to most maps, which is, what is that, about northwestern Saudi of the Saudi Arabia Peninsula, right? Northwestern Saudi Arabia, that's where he was located. Tema. The Bible has a little bit to say about him. Isaiah chapter 21, verse 13, the burden against, here it is, Arabia. O inhabitants, there's one more thing I wanted to say about this guy here. In the book of Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah, it says that Kedar is going to be overrun, and maybe it's Jeremiah, destroyed. And one of the tests that I give at the Bible college, one of the multiple choice tests I give, questions that I give, is are the Kedarites wiped out, basically, is the question. Do they no longer exist after this event? Well, the answer is no, they do exist. And when you read the text closely, Babylon does not wipe them out. They leave some remnants behind. So anyway, they're the men of the east. We'll come back to that. So the men of the east. East of what? East of this region here. This way, that's east. Yeah, well, actually Beersheba, but Jerusalem too. Yep. Okay, Tema, Isaiah 21, verse 13, the burden against, this is it right here, the burden against Arabia, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. So there's a connection between Tema and Arabia. Let's keep moving. Okay, Hagar and Keturah, the Bible actually talks about them and where their descendants end up. Who would that be? Well, let's first read Genesis 25, verse 6. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines. What? Isn't that plural? Concubines, plural? Well, wait a minute. I thought that Abraham had two wives and one concubine. See, it's a little confusing because when you read Genesis, it refers to Keturah as his wife. Now here it's referring to, well, it's got to be Keturah as a concubine, right? Because if he had two concubines and he was married to three people, that means out of the three, two of them are concubines, right? That would make Sarah's wife, and then, this is important, that would make then Keturah and Hagar concubines. You know why that's important? because the promise that was made to Abraham concerned him and his wife. And who was his wife? Just so there's no confusion, his wife was Sarah, not Keturah. Nothing against Keturah, but it all goes back to God's promise. That's what it goes back to. It isn't that the Keturah was a bad person or anything. Okay, some people do that. They went, well, Keturah must have been a bad person, you know. Okay, let's read Genesis 25, verse 6. But the Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. There it is, country of the east again. This is important because of what's going on today. So notice where he sent them away from. His son Isaac. Now, who would that include? Well, first of all of their descendants, Hagar's and Keturah, the two concubines, all of them were sent eastward. Who would that be? All of their kids, right? Grandkids, all of them were sent eastward. And east of what? East of Isaac's family. In other words, Abraham didn't want them mixing. He wanted to keep them, wanted to keep the children of Keturah and of Hagar separate from Isaac's family. And by the way, who was part of Isaac's family? Didn't include Esau? Yep, it included Esau and Jacob, but Esau too. Oh, by the way, and another famous character in Scripture is Esau's grandson, Amalek. Remember, Amalek was the one who sort of, they were pests to the, as Moses was taking the children out of Egypt into the land of Israel, and they were going to Mount Sinai. The Amalekites were the ones that they fought with. And that was the grandson of who? Esau, Jacob's brother. Interesting, isn't it? So that's their own relatives who are attacking them. For years, I never knew this. I just see all these names. I don't know what they mean. But this is like a family squabble. Earlier I mentioned Midian. See Midian there? Midian's right here, right? Who's Midian a son of? Keturah. Keturah, the wife of Abraham. Guess who married Midian's daughter? A daughter or a descendant of Midian. Moses. Moses married a woman from the Midian tribe, which is under Keturah. Isn't that interesting? See, so there's a little bit of mixing going on here, but let's not overly concerned about that. Let's check this out. So there's Edom and the Amalekites. Esau. This is Esau, and that's his grand. That's where the Amalekites settled in this region. Esau is mentioned as the grandson through Abraham's grandson through Sarah, and Amalek is Abraham's great-great-grandson through Sarah. And Keturah and Hagar were to send east. Now remember where we said Beersheba is located? That's where Abraham was staying when all of this was transpiring. Beersheba is right about here, so east, sends them east. What about Moab and Ammon? Now I want you to notice, here's this yellow line that is Hagar and Keturah, their families. Moab and Ammon aren't in within that, those two groups. That, they're from Lot. So where are they located? Notice, they're west of Keturah and Hagar's family and east of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's family. In other words, they're sandwiched right in between. You can think of the two buns here. Here's the meat and so on, right? Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Amalek, they're the meat. And, of course, those, Ammon and Moab, are Abraham's great nephews through Lot. And so when we look at these four, the Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Amalek, they aren't to have really any relationship with Keturah and Hagar's family. That's the way the scripture seems to, you know, go east, stay away from my family. What about Abraham and Keturah's kid? Well, we talked about Midian. Genesis 37, verse 28 tells us, then Midianite traders passed by, so brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the, notice, Ishmaelites. Whoa! Wait a minute. Here are the Ishmaelites. Here's Midian. He's under Keturah. And notice how they're calling Midian Ishmaelites. See the connection? Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brother, now remember Joseph, remember his brothers? They threw him in the well, they were jealous of him, they didn't want to get rid of him, so instead of killing him, they sold him to the Midianite traders who happened to be connected to the Ishmaelites. Now we already see confusion early on as to, well, who are these guys? Do they belong to the Ishmaelites or do they belong to the Keturahites? I'm going to confuse you a little bit because I want you to understand that it's not as simple as you would maybe like it to be. We all like everything nice, you know, like an accountant. Everything's got to have a category and a bucket. It doesn't actually work that way, but let's keep going. So where is Midian? Midian is located, and always has in history, Midian is located right over here in the northwestern corner of Saudi Arabia. Notice that Midian is not in what is today called the Sinai Peninsula. That's where Moses fled to. He fled to Midian, and that's where he met his wife, Moses. And that's where Mount Sinai is located, by the way. Mount Sinai is located, the real Mount Sinai is located in Midian, not in over here. That's Egypt. Okay, so anyway, Keturah is the one who gives birth to Midian. And then Dedan is also Keturah's son. Also Sheba, which is today modern Yemen. Dedan is northwestern Saudi Arabia. So we got Dedan. What does it say about Dedan? Isaiah 21:13, the burden against Arabia and the forest of Arabia, you will lodge, O you traveling companies, the Dedanites. So we connect the Dedanites with Arabia. What about Ishmael's kids? Hagar is the one that gave birth to Ishmael, and Kedar comes from the Ishmaelites. And so we see that. Now, hatred and confusion existed among Arabs, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, not only for Israel, but for each other as follows. Now, this is, now we're getting to the main point. First of all, Ammon. Let's look at Ammon real quickly here because we're running out of time. Nehemiah 4, verse 7. The Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored. This is during the time in Nehemiah, much later. This is much later in the history of Israel. And notice how what the Ammonites and the Arabs did. Notice they're together. The Ammonites and the Arabs are together. They became very angry and all of them conspired. And what did they do? They came to attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Ammonites and the Arabs, notice how they're connected. They're working together. Let's keep going here. Moab, what about Moab? Well, we learned that the Ammonites and Moabites and Edomites hated Israel and each other. Not only did they hate Israel, thus fulfilling, remember the prophecy that God made regarding Ishmael and how they'd be fighting among themselves? Look what it says here in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 23. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men of Seir. That would be Edom. So you got the sons of Lot, Ammon and Moab, attacking Esau's descendants to destroy and annihilate them, and they finished slaughtering the men from Seir. They helped to destroy one another. Look at that. After they finished slaughtering Edom, then the Ammonites and Moabites turned on each other. Edom, after 135 AD, 135 years after Christ was born, Edom, what happened to them? Edom moved to southern Israel and became Idumea. Idumea is a Greek word for Edom. Now, Esau's descendants are identified in Genesis 36. Esau had two wives, and they were both Canaanites. He had Basemath, who is also known as Mahalath, Ishmael's daughter. He had a total of five sons. He had six grandsons under Adah, and under Basemath he had four grandsons, and we don't know about the others. They're not mentioned. Also, Teman and Amalek are the two famous of his son. Now, Ishmael's grandsons, great, we talked about that already. This is the nation of Edom. Edom. So the Canaanites are even in this mix. Remember, we just looked at that, the Canaanites here. Esau married Canaanite wives. And as we consider Esau, we have Canaanites in this family mix. Esau, now here's where it gets a little bit more confusing. Esau married two Canaanite women. That's at the very early beginning. Many tribal chiefs came out of Esau, a mixture of Canaanite and Ishmaelites. Ishmaelites. Why? Because Esau married Ishmael's daughter. And it gets confusing. even Yasser Arafat, you remember who he is? The prime minister of the Palestinian, well, he's not a prime minister. He claimed, self-proclaimed president of the Palestinians, a liberation organization. Even Yasser Arafat claimed to be a Jebusite, which is a Canaanite. He was a founder of the Palestinians. He claimed to be a Canaanite because he wants to say his relatives existed in the land before Israel, thus they have a first right to the land of Israel before Israel got there. Even though the Bible says God told him to kick the Canaanites out and move in and take their place. So it gets a little bit confusing here. Now, when we look at all these different people groups in this region living alongside each other, how can they help but not intermarry? Now, the borders are always in this. Don't think of borders as... Okay, let's finish this up. Psalm 83 now enters the picture. Who do we have within all this mixture of different people groups that descend from Hagar and Keturah and Esau? Who are they that fits into the Psalm 83? There's Esau, which is Edom, right? Ishmael, Moab. These are all listed in Psalm 83. Hagar, Ammon, Amalek, and then these four others, Philistia, Gebel, Tyre, and Assyria. They're not in here, but they're going to come along. Remember, names change. Names change over time. But these are the names that are identified in Psalm 83. These groups are known as Arabs today. The leaders of the confederacy that invade Israel, according to Psalm 83, are Esau and Ishmael. Remember, it starts out in Psalm 83, verse 6, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites. They are the ones that lead this group of 10 nations against Israel. They're the ones. And we already saw this before, Psalm 83, verse 4, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. They form a confederacy to wipe Israel off the map. And there are the names, 10 of them, Esau and all the rest, 10 of them. And they all surround Israel. Now, how do we know? Here they are again on a map. We've already done this, so I'm just going to do this rather quickly. Here are the names of those identified in Psalm 83. Notice they all surround Israel. The Edomites and the Ishmaelites are leading the group. The Edomites are the Palestinians. Okay, now, here are the nation groups identified in Psalm 83. Notice how they immediately surround Israel. Now, notice in the Ezekiel 38:39 description of the nations that will invade Israel as led by Russia, notice where they're located. To the uttermost north, Rosh and Magog, Togarma, which is Turkey, Persia, which is Iran, Ethiopia, which is Sudan, and Put, which is Libya. They are nowhere to be found within this immediate area surrounding Israel, which would lead us to believe that the ones who will lead this next invasion into Israel will be the Ishmaelites and the Edomites. Who are the Ishmaelites? They're the Arabs and all the different tribes that intermarried over time. Who are the Edomites? They are today's Palestinians, who, of course, they're not all of them Palestinians because other Arabs moved in. We don't want to oversimplify it. But these are the two groups that will lead these 10 nations to invade Israel. According to the scriptures, as we'll see next week, Israel's going to win. We're going to study that next week. Let's stand. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, your precious word. Genealogies are so important as we see that these people groups, even though the names have changed over time, we know that they're still there. And that ancient hatred is still right before our very eyes, and it's going to be played out, Lord. And we know that you're the one that can heal hatred in our hearts. So, Lord, we lift up the Middle East to you in Jesus' name, that you will heal the hatred that exists today, especially of the Muslim nations that hate Israel because it's just something that is a reality, Lord. Please, Lord, Jesus, come back soon. We know that this can't be resolved unless you come back to resolve it and to bring peace there in the Middle East. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You won't want to miss next week, because we're going to now, next week, we're going to do Obadiah verse by verse, all 21 verses. We're going to tie this all together, and we're going to look at the possibility that what we're studying in Obadiah, linked up with Psalm 83, could happen within the next couple of years. And we are a generation that's alive that may be able to see this happen with our own eyes and watch Israel take over the Middle East. But enough of that. We'll talk about that next week. God bless you. Have a good evening.